In our Bible survey, we come to the Gospel according to St. Luke. I'm not going to try and finish the book today because that would be pretty impossible. Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. And Luke contains the most complete coverage of Jesus' birth and that of John the Baptist in particular. Luke begins in song, glory to God, and it ends in song, praising and blessing God. Contains some great Christian hymns. The Magnificat, Mary's hymn of rejoicing in Luke 1. The Song of Zacharias, also in Luke 1. And the Song of the Angels in Luke 2. Luke contains more of the prayers of the Lord Jesus, and more of the teachings of the Lord Jesus, and more of the parables of the Lord Jesus than any other book. There is so much in Luke that you don't get anywhere else. Luke is described by the Apostle Paul as the beloved physician. Luke was one of the Greeks who wrote the New Testament. And in fact, if somebody asks you, who's the main author of the New Testament, or the author that wrote most of the New Testament, most people say the Apostle Paul. Now, in terms of numbers of books, that is true. But in terms of numbers of words, or numbers of pages, it's definitely Luke. If you put Luke and Acts together, Luke has written more of the New Testament than Paul. And if you put John's Gospel, the three letters of John, and Revelation together, John wrote more than Paul too. So when most people think that Paul wrote most of the New Testament, that's not true, except the numbers of books. But in terms of the size of the contribution to books, Luke is first, John is second, Paul comes third, in terms of just sheer size. Luke came from Antioch. He was a native of Antioch, which is in what is today Syria, which is much in the news. He was of Greek extraction, it would seem. He certainly seemed to know the Greek language excellently. He is a physician. He is well trained. He is certainly the most knowledgeable observant of all the New Testament writers. There's a lot that we can learn from this. Now, obviously the Bible is a library of books made up of one divine editor. But the divine editor has used 40 different authors whose personalities do come through. Just like an editor might use a wide range of contributors, but he still has control over what is in the publication and how it's organized. The Holy Spirit is the organizer, the editor, and the one who has inspired the authors. But he works through human authors. He works in different times and seasons and places. So a good journalist has to ask the question, who, what, where, when, why, and how. And these five W's and H are essential for any investigation, including Bible study. Why was this book written? What was the human reason behind it? We know that God has an overarching reason, which we must discover too. But what does God want me to know through this book? Every passage should teach me more about God, more about God's world, more about human nature, more about myself, more about what God wants me to do. What can I learn from the Gospel of Luke? And you should notice immediately that Luke is just volume one of a two-part series. Luke and Acts are effectively one book. They've got one author, and while John's Gospel comes between the two, it was written much later, but John's Gospel is the last Gospel to be written, and Luke and Acts really form one cohesive whole in many ways. Luke was a Gentile. Luke was from Syria. And by the way, Antioch was the third largest city in the world at that time, which may surprise many people. In fact, Antioch, even in the time of the Crusades, had a larger population than Paris or London. And it may surprise people how important Antioch was. Very important city. It was at Antioch that the first Gentile church was established. It was at Antioch that the followers of Christ were first called Christians. It was from Antioch that the first missionary society was launched. Paul and Barnabas went out to take the gospel, not just to Asia Minor, but ultimately to Europe. Now, in the book of Acts, believers tended to be called disciples or believers or followers of the way. The word Christian was a minority term and was initially a term of derision. In Antioch, the Christians were called They were called Christians. They didn't call themselves Christians. And the word Christian was meant to be a disparaging term, much like Methodist was a term of derision for the followers of Wesley, the Holy Club at Oxford. And yet they later claimed it and said, well, that's what we will be then. You call us Methodists, so we are. And Christians, meaning, you know, it was a disparaging nickname given to followers of Christ. Luke was very well placed to demonstrate how the gospel moved from Jerusalem to Rome. How it moved from being a primarily Hebrew movement to becoming an international movement for Greeks, Romans, and the whole world. And that's extraordinary because it's a very unique thing for any religion to jump linguistic barriers, cultural barriers, geographic barriers, ethnic barriers. It, in fact, is extremely rare. And yet this happened in one generation, that the gospel moved from Jerusalem, the capital of the spiritual world, to Rome, the capital of the secular world. Very symbolic. And that's the movement Luke through Acts. And Luke avoids Hebrew words, and he avoids Aramaic expressions like rabbi and abba, used in Matthew and Mark, and he prefers to translate the words directly into Greek for his readers to make sure it's clear to be understood. And Luke, obviously, to be a good physician, he had to be observant, he had to be analytical, he had to be careful in his records. Skills which God used for his writing of Luke and Acts. There are many incidents which show Luke's medical background and interests. For example, in the birth of Jesus, it's told from Mary's angle. He obviously interviewed Mary at length. We have details of Jesus' circumcision, exact dates, the mention of swaddling clothes, diapers. We also get the genealogy of Jesus, not from Joseph's legal line, which is what Matthew does, but from Mary, the physical line. And he doesn't go back just to Abraham. He goes all the way back to Adam, because Luke is written for the whole world. And while Mark describes the sickness of Peter's mother-in-law as a fever, Luke writes of a high fever. Of the miracles which Luke records, most are miracles of healing, which, of course, as a medical doctor, he'd be interested. But this is also interesting, because a medical doctor, you would expect to be highly skeptical of anything supernatural. But Luke has obviously seen, there's no question, these things happened. And God using a medical doctor to record the supernatural is quite remarkable. And the signs and wonders in the book of Acts and Luke are coming from the pen of a highly educated, highly skilled, trained medical doctor. And Luke brought his considerable skill as a writer and a physician to record what actually took place, even when it's outside of conventional medical wisdom. Luke is also a meticulous historian. His wording, his grasp of cultural nuances have been vindicated tremendously. Archaeologists have now found that Luke has to be recognized as one of the very finest historians of all time, and certainly the finest historian of the first century. Luke is the only history writer in the New Testament, you could say, if you exclude the other gospel writers, because biography is not quite history. So if you take just straight historian, the book of Acts is the history book of the New Testament. There are a lot of history books in the Old Testament. There's only one history book in the New, and that's Acts. Luke is an excellent historian. Luke was also a world traveler, a very experienced traveler, and it's Luke who refers to what everyone used to call the Sea of Galilee as a lake. He called it Lake Galilee. Everyone else called it Sea of Galilee. But it's only 13 kilometers long and 8 kilometers wide, so he's quite right to call it a lake. It doesn't qualify as a sea, but for the average person on the ground, it looked like a sea. Couldn't see the end of it when they're on the average shore side, and so it was always called the Sea of Galilee, but not by Luke. Luke calls it a lake. And in the book of Acts, you regularly get him speaking about we traveled here and we went there. And so plainly, you can see he was a fellow traveler with the Apostle Paul. But Luke downplays his own role. He barely mentions himself, and like all the other gospel writers, he writes anonymously. Luke was Paul's traveling companion. Perhaps Paul needed a physician because he was often ill in different ways, and he had this thorn in the flesh, and he seemed to have a problem with his eyes, and there's other kinds of afflictions that he suffered from. And so from the voyage from Troas to Philippi, and from Philippi to Jerusalem, from Caesarea to Rome, Luke is plainly traveling with Paul. Luke's account of the shipwreck on the shores of Malta is reckoned as one of the finest examples of Greek literature. Excellent, analytical, so much detail, you couldn't write about a shipwreck like that unless you'd actually gone through it yourself. We know that Paul was under arrest for 2 years in two places. First of all, he was 2 years locked up in Caesarea, which is in Palestine, and then for 2 years he's under arrest in Rome. It seems likely that it was during those times that Luke composed his two-volume work, The Gospel According to St. Luke, and then the Book of Acts. Luke was probably written in Caesarea, Acts was probably written in Rome. And Luke and Acts are the maximum size a scroll could be. You couldn't be any bigger than that. So he had to kind of wrap it up at that point, because a scroll couldn't be more than that. And that's why Psalms actually five books, because each of those five psalms, groups of psalms, formed the maximum that the scroll could handle. Luke was obviously an historian, a physician, a world traveler, but he's also a writer, an excellent writer. He writes in highly educated, polished Greek of the highest standard, very similar to that of Hellenistic historians of the time, but superior. Excellent style, very smooth, wide vocabulary, holds the reader's interests. Smooth and speedy transitions from one plot to the next. Logical progression. It's all there. Luke is obviously an evangelist. He is using the word salvation more than any other of the gospel writers. He speaks of save and different words relating to saving and saved than all the other gospel writers combined. He also is very universal in his outlook. You can see that he is dwelling on the outcast, he's dwelling on the foreigners. And he brings out, especially in the Book of Acts, the Ethiopian, the Romans, the Greeks, the Samaritans, all the other groups. He's emphasizing what Jesus was doing for the others. And we know that Luke lived till the old age of 84 and he died in Greece doing missionary work there. Now, Luke outlived Paul and Luke outlived Peter. So why does he not refer to the deaths of Peter and Paul in the Book of Acts? Why does it seem to end in such an incomplete way? Many people said we are now Acts 29. Everything, the Book of Acts continuing. The Book of Acts doesn't have an ending. But why is that? Well, the book starts off addressing it to Theophilus. Now the question is Theophilus a real person or not? Because many authors might write to a fictional person. And, you know, and this name, Theophilus, means one who loves God. Theophilus. So, it could be a symbolic term, maybe, that he's writing to people who'd be interested to find out more about God. But there's another theory which has got a lot of evidence for it. And that is that Theophilus is a real person. Now, why would Luke put so much time, energy, research, and produce such an incredibly well-structured book if it's just written for one person, even lying for the fact that he expected it to later find itself in the wider market and be reaching more people? But he also gives them a title as well as name. It's not just Theophilus, but Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, that's exactly the same title used for Festus and for Felix when Paul was being tried in Caesarea, and this strongly suggests that Theophilus was in the legal profession, either a lawyer or a judge. This is the term that the Romans would use, most excellent, like we might speak about your honor these days. This could easily have been a judge, or maybe a defense lawyer. So why would Luke want to give a lawyer such a full account, first of Jesus and then of Paul? Now, the suggestion, the theory here, which is quite compelling, is that Theophilus was Paul's defense lawyer. Paul, when the pressure had come from the Jews to have him arrested, they wanted to kill him, the Romans stepped in, and when Paul saw that the Jews were putting the same pressure on the local governor to have him executed as Jesus was executed under pressure from the mob back in Jerusalem, Paul appealed to Rome, which he had the right to do, because he is a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, any Roman citizen could appeal to Rome. And this meant that he was then off the hands of the governor of Judea and Palestine, and he is off to Rome to be tried by, in fact, Caesar Nero. But that's before Nero became such an open persecutor of the church. This is still in the stage when Nero was ignoring the church. So if Theophilus is Paul's defense lawyer, or his judge at the trial, either way, they'd need a full brief concerning all the circumstances leading to this highly contentious, explosive trial. How did this new religion start? Who was the founder? How did Paul come to be a member of the propagation of this new religion? And all of this should be of importance in such a trial. So when Paul is imprisoned in Caesarea, Luke researches the life and death of Christ, and he's got access to Mary, James, John, Mark, many others. He's got some of the writings, probably the Gospel of Mark is in his hands because some of it is repeated verbatim. And he doubtless had access to Matthew and many others. And we know, for example, that Luke and John are the only two to refer to the cutting off of Malchus's ear during the arrest of Jesus. Luke had eyewitnesses. He has more details from Mary's perspective than anybody else. He must have known Mary, been with Mary, and done a full... and of course, if he knew John, John was responsible to look after Mary, he could have done a full investigation there. So the idea that this is a defense brief would make a lot of sense because there's details in here that's of particular interest to the Romans. The Romans are portrayed sympathetically throughout the book of Luke and the book of Acts. The Romans are never initiating any suffering or persecution for the believers or for Jesus. They're in fact protecting them. And we read here clearly in Luke that in the trial of Jesus, three times he is declared innocent and the case was dismissed by Pontius Pilate. And yet the mob prevailed. And so clearly it was a travesty of justice. Jesus was not a duly condemned criminal who had broken any of the laws of Rome. It's made very clear in Luke that in fact he is an innocent victim of trumped up charges, malicious religious leaders, and that the Roman governor actually tried to release him. And similarly, in the trial of Paul, Luke makes it clear in the book of Acts that three times the governor who's investigating him declares him innocent, and he's seen no reason for these charges. And then also, there's so much detail about the shipwreck on the coast of Malta. Why does Luke give so much attention to shipwreck in Malta? Because we read from Paul's writings this many times that Paul endured shipwreck and once he's 20,000 deep, but we don't get the details about the other shipwrecks. But on this occasion, he was a prisoner of the Romans, and he could have escaped. He didn't escape. And he did everything he could to save other lives, including the very Roman officers who were responsible for taking him to Rome. All of which would be very significant to bring in to this account. And this would explain why the book of Acts goes right up to before the trial of Paul and doesn't go beyond. It's preparation, but it doesn't have any of the follow-on. And that should make sense. This was prepared initially for the defense of Paul in the trial in Rome. And we know from history and from other parts of the Apostle Paul that in fact Paul was acquitted by Nero in that first trial. And he went on to minister in Spain and he did many other things. And then he wrote Timothy and Titus after his first imprisonment, after he'd been cleared. So it seems that the book of Luke and the book of Acts was successful in getting his case acquitted. And he had several more years of ministry during which he wrote Timothy, Titus, and more. So, Paul is depicted a lot in the book of Acts as a Roman citizen, innocent by Roman law, well-deserving of a not guilty verdict at his trial. This also would explain the unusual feature of the second book of Luke, which is Acts. It doesn't mention the rest of the apostles. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, but it only tells you about Peter and then Paul. The other apostles are barely mentioned at all. In fact, many of them aren't mentioned in any sense. So you can understand if the primary reason was to acquit Paul, he's going, you read about the Apostle Peter right at the time that the Apostle Paul enters the picture, and then you don't hear about him anymore, even though Peter and all the other apostles did a lot of ministry going to literally the four corners of the world. It's also interesting that during Jesus' trial in Jerusalem, he's innocent by Roman law but crucified under Jewish pressure. Paul is placed in trial where Jews could not exert influence on the verdict, and therefore his appeal to Caesar made sense, that he is getting himself away from the mob that could easily get him crucified under trumped-up charges. Now, if Acts is a defense lawyer's brief, it explains why it ended so abruptly. Paul's awaiting trial, and this leads right up to that moment. So Luke has shown in here every reason why Christianity should not be regarded as a threat to Rome, why Christianity is not a Jewish sect, but very separate from it, and why the Christians need to regard it differently. Now, bearing in mind that the prophecies of Jesus made it clear that there would be an uprising of the Jews against Rome, and Rome would destroy Jerusalem, it's wise for the Christians to dissociate themselves from the Jews as widely as they can, because when this erupts, doubtless the Romans are going to see all the Jews as a threat politically, and the Christians need to have a separate identity from them as well. And this Luke certainly does. This trial had repercussions not just for Paul, but for Christianity. It's not just Paul that was on trial in Rome, but Christianity itself. The whole movement was at stake, and the fact that it was spreading everywhere shows how effective it was. So Paul writes, Luke, under the guidance of the Apostle Paul, writes a superb account of 60 years, coming from the birth of Jesus, to the baptism of Jesus, to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, to the day of Pentecost, all the way through the calling of Paul, and how the gospel came all the way to Rome. And that would fit into this idea that this was the initial reason for the book. And Luke must have known when he's writing to Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, this legal person, that this would interest the wider audience later, the general public in Rome. This is an advancing faith. It's affecting everybody. So this is not just a defense brief, but a declaration of the faith. Much the same way that the Institutes of the Christian Religion, written by John Calvin, was initially written as a letter to King Francis I of France, to show that the Protestant faith was not heretical. The Protestant faith was not something new. The Protestant faith was thoroughly grounded in the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, which he expounds in great detail, taking ultimately 1,000 pages to do so. But it's all, everything flows out of the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. And in this brilliant way, this lawyer, John Calvin, takes what every Catholic accepts as true and expounds and shows the Protestant faith is true to the law of God, to the faith of the apostles, to the prayer taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's brilliantly articulated. Well, in the same way as Francis I might not have been that interested in what John Calvin wrote, it's become one of the greatest best-selling books of all time, and a book that will always be in the top 10 of the greatest books ever written in Christian history. So Luke falls in the same way. It might have been written for one person for a specific purpose, but it's got international implications for all eternity. Now, Luke is in many ways one of the most loved of all the Gospels. In fact, I know the Gospel of Luke probably better than any of the Gospels, because I've seen and shown the Jesus form probably 100 times in maybe 30 different languages. And the amount of times we've shown the Jesus form and we've been reminded of different scenes, and I've many a time followed with the Bible, because every word in the Jesus form comes from the book of Luke. It's all from the Good News, Today's English Version, and I followed it too. And one way you can check how observant people are is that every word attributed to Christ in the form is in the Bible except one. It's just one word in the Jesus form that attributes to Jesus that isn't in the Bible. And only frontline field workers give the answer to this correctly, I've found so far, and that is hello. At one point, after coming out of the wilderness being tempted by the devil, Jesus walks into the town and shakes some little kid's hair and says hello. And that definitely isn't in the Bible. But all the other words are. And so Luke's gospel has been used as the base for one of the most loved translated films used by missionaries throughout the world. The Jesus film is in well over 1,200 languages already. And it's a phenomenal impact. They say that something in the region of 3 billion people have seen the film. And in many people's languages, it's the first film they've ever had in their language, such as the Moro people in Sudan. We managed to take that in. So Luke has got in it parables that are unique, that you'll immediately recognize, that you only get in the book of Luke, like the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now the Samaritans were despised, hated by the Jews. And Jesus lifts up a Samaritan, and he really rubs their noses in it, because he has this man who's beaten by robbers on the roadside, and along comes a Pharisee, and he walks by on the other side and does nothing. And along comes a religious leader, a scribe, and he walks by on the other side. And then along comes one of these hated, despised Samaritans. He's the one who stops and helps. Now that would have been a very shocking, scandalous, offensive parable to tell to those religious hypocrites, but Jesus does it. And then when Jesus gives the parable of the prodigal son, which many people could say, it's about a prodigal parent too. Because his parents were actually extremely foolish. Here this bratty son comes along and says, I want the inheritance before you die. Well, nobody's got a right to ask for an inheritance, let alone before the person's died. And he didn't have to pander to this brat's demands. But the father gives it to him. And of course, what does this younger son do? He squanders it on riotous living, which was easily predictable. And he ends up literally feeding the pigs and sitting in the pigsty, thinking, what am I doing out here? My father's servants are better off than I am. Here I'm in a small country, sitting amongst pigs, and I'm not as well off as if I was just one of the hired servants. So he goes back to say to his father, forgive me, Father, for I've sinned. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. But the father kisses him, welcomes him, hugs him, receives him, gives him the best clothes, has a feast. And the parable is not just about the foolish father and his bratty son. It's also about the very hard-hearted older brother. The older brother comes along and he's very arrogant. He says, I've always obeyed you. He's not even willing to admit to any failings. And here you are wasting my inheritance on this son who's squandered all of his inheritance on righteous living. And Jesus uses this also to take another serious dig at the religious Pharisees. The Jewish religious leaders were like the older brother. They were angry when they saw Samaritans being healed and blessed. This Syrophoenician woman, Canaanites, Gentiles. And instead of rejoicing to see these people from the far country who've been feeding on husks of swine coming back to the Father, they resent seeing anybody repenting and coming to the Lord. As the Lord said, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You will not go in, neither will you allow anyone else to go in. The Lord used the term about salt. Now, the other gospel writer speaks about salt, but Luke defines salt not in the domestic home environments, but in the agricultural sense. Salt was used in agriculture because the salt that came from the Dead Sea was full of potash and other salts. So it could be used as a fertilizer in farming and as a disinfectant for human waste. And salt made good things grow and it stopped bad things from spreading. And Jesus uses this description, and Luke specifically zeroes in on this, that it's good when it loses saltiness, loses its ability to make good things grow and bad things stop it from spreading, it's good for nothing but to be thrown outside and trampled underfoot, which is exactly what they did with the useless salt that had lost all of its savor. It could only put on a path. It was good for nothing else but be trodden underfoot. And Luke mentions different words like, for if men do these things while the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? We get in Luke so many things that are absolutely different. For example, some people aren't aware that Luke actually identifies indirectly the month that Jesus was born, because he gives the tribe that Zechariah the priest belonged to as Abijah. And we know from 1 Chronicles which month this tribe has to serve in the temple. There were 24 tribes within the priestly order of Levi, and the Abijah tribe, they had the fourth month of the Hebrew calendar. And it was at that time that Elizabeth became pregnant, and she was pregnant 6 months ahead of Mary. And so it was from this in Luke 1 that enabled the early church councils to calculate that Jesus was born 15 months later, in the seventh month the following year, would have been born in December at about the time that we expected, because Jesus conception is calculated to be on the 25th of March, and therefore he is born the 25th of December. That comes from calculations from what had been given in 1 Chronicles as to when these priests were to be working temple, and we know Zechariah got this vision that his wife was pregnant while his tribe of Abijah was serving in the temple. There's all kinds of details. Luke is the only one who ties all the events to Roman calendar events in this year of the Emperor Tiberius and this year of the governor Pontius Pilate and when this had happened. And so he ties it into international events that you can actually date things. Bishop Usher used a lot of his history of the antiquities, got his dates from Luke. Luke gives us some excellent dates. Jesus' visit to Jerusalem with Joseph and Mary is also something unique to Luke. The only story we have of the childhood of Jesus comes in Luke at age 12. Now at age 12 you would have gone through your bar mitzvah of coming of age of responsibility. Before age 12, if you commit a crime,
13.
At age 13, when you come of age, you are responsible for any crime. Before that age, it would be your parents who to blame. But over this age, so up to 12, your parents are responsible. From 13, it is you who are responsible. So it's understandable also why Jesus would have been separated from his parents, because traditionally the women travelled to Jerusalem ahead of the men to set up the camp and get everything ready so that when they arrived all the food was cooked and ready and so on, and the men followed later. Now children from 12 and under would tend to travel with their mother, and children from 13 up would tend to travel with their father, and that was their tradition. So it's quite understandable that after travelling to Jerusalem, if Jesus went at age 12 and came back at age 13, it could have easily been that he went with his mother, so the mother on the way back assumed that he's gone with the father, and the father could assume, well, he's going with the mother. And meanwhile, he is back at the temple. And another light is shed. When Mary finds him in the temple, Jesus answers, "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business, in my father's house?" And that, as the first recorded words of Jesus at age 12 or 13, would indicate that he's already aware of who his father was and who he was. And the baptism of Jesus receives a unique emphasis that Jesus received the Holy Spirit after his baptism as a result of prayer. All the Gospels mention Jesus being baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit's anointing, Matthew and Mark. But here, Luke says, as he was praying, heaven was opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Luke tells us more about baptism, and more about baptism of the Holy Spirit, than any other New Testament writer. Luke also matches each beatitude with a woe. Unlike in the Sermon on the Mount, which was doubtless preached in different locations and times, the one that Luke emphasizes is where Jesus, after each blessed, he then gives the woes. Now, there's a lot of these parables we only have in Luke. Parable of the Good Samaritan, parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the persistent widow, Luke 18, where Jesus said we should always pray and not give up. And there was this persistent widow who kept pressurizing the judge who didn't care about God or man. And even though he didn't fear God or care about man, yet because of the persistence of this widow, he saw that she received speedy justice. And the Lord encouraged us to put pressure on the politicians and pray to the Lord. Persistent prayer. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Interesting that Matthew doesn't mention this, even though he has a tax collector. This could have put him in a good light. But here's Luke speaking about two men went up the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, religiously. The other was a tax collector. And the Pharisee said, "I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give one tenth of all my income to poor. I'm not like that tax collector over there." The tax collector couldn't even lift up his eyes towards heaven. He just beat his chest, saying, "Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner." Which of the two was right in God's sight? And I use this time and again with Muslim evangelism, because the Muslims are very much like the Pharisee. They'll always identify, well, a Pharisee, of course, he's the religious leader. He's doing all these religious outward good things. He's obviously the right one. Well, read for yourself. You can hand over, and they're shocked to see that Jesus would have said, the tax collector, how? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The parable of the friend coming at midnight, banging on the neighbor's door to get some bread for an unexpected visitor night. And The man doesn't want to get up because it's late and everyone's sleeping, but because of the persistence of this neighbor, he will get up and give him what he wants just because he wants some peace. And Lord uses to encourage us to be persistent in prayer and pressure. The barren fig tree, the parable of the shrewd or crooked manager. Well, I use the word parable, but it's not a parable. Lazarus and the rich man. In no parable does Jesus mention the name of a person. Here he mentions Lazarus. And there's a lot of things that make one think that this actually was a real event. And he didn't use the name of the rich man because he didn't want to embarrass the families. The relatives are still living. But the details on hell, on Lazarus, these are things that you only get in Luke. The miraculous catch of fish. The mission of the 70. Now this is interesting too, because in the table of nations mentioned in Genesis 10, the Lord mentions 70 nations that flowed out of Noah. And so the Lord's sending out the 70 evangelists to go to every town and every village. This is symbolic of the mission to the whole world. And it's a precursor to the Great Commission. And you can see that Luke has a tremendous interest in people who were considered outcasts. He speaks about the lepers. He speaks about the Samaritans. He speaks about the Gentiles. He's got the tax collector. He has all these people who are on the outside of society. But even the thief dying on the cross next to him. You can say to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. And you get all kinds of interesting details that you don't get anywhere else. Like the 10 lepers that Jesus healed. Only one came back and thanked him. It's not too unusual today that only about 10% might show gratitude for what is done for them by anybody, and that's not surprising. There's a lot more detail of Mary and Martha, the meal in Mary and Martha's home, and the woman touching the hem of Jesus' garments, and the woman anointing Jesus' feet in the house of the Pharisee. And so we've got so much emphasis on the poor and on the outcasts, a lot of emphasis on women. No other gospel writer has so much details on women followers, disciples of Jesus. He even mentions the women who are supporting Jesus' ministry and make it financially possible. So there's a lot in Luke that you don't get anywhere else, and especially on the Holy Spirit, a tremendous amount on the Holy Spirit coming and overshadowing Mary, the Most High overshadowing it. Both Elizabeth and Zechariah are filled with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. And Anna and Simeon, moved by the Holy Spirit to meet the baby Jesus. Anna is described as a prophetess as well. And when Jesus comes up from the baptism, full of the Holy Spirit, he returned from the Jordan, was led by the Holy Spirit into the desert for the temptation. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. And how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who go on asking him? And the gospel ends with Jesus telling his followers to wait in the city until the power from above has poured out upon them. There's a lot of joy, there's a lot of prayer in Luke, more than any other. But we'll leave more of that to next week. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for Luke. We thank you for this meticulous, detailed, observant insight into your ministry here on earth. And we thank you, Lord God, for how you've used the Gospel of Luke in so many powerful ways, including in film evangelism. We pray, Lord God, that you would deepen our faith, widen our vision, help us to understand your word. Help us, Lord God, to communicate your gospel to those around us who ask us in Jesus' precious name. Amen.